from the feast, it takes a few weeks to get everything up and running. And of course, it happens more times than I wish. One of the farms will have calving going on, and that just puts extra pressure on the help that we hire for the purpose of taking care of things. But we try to prevent that from occurring, but it seems like nature finds a way. And many have asked how our feast went. We spent 2 days in Lethbridge, Alberta, to help out because they were shy of a few speakers. And then we returned to Montana. I found myself trying to orient my brain where I was meeting people. And it became difficult where I was meeting people at different locations. I'm not set up for that. My wife is able to connect those dots a lot easier than I can, I think. But it was a wonderful feast, helping out where we could, enjoying the fellowship at two different locations. And it can be a lot of work for some, with the expected organization and everything that needs to be accomplished. But today, let's look at a few things you're familiar with, and then add an element of timing. We're going to add an element of timing. So it can seem rather mundane at first, but this will ramp up quickly. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1, we read of an order that takes into account the timing of things and the timing of life. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1, I'll read this to you. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck what is planted. And the description goes on for another 6 verses about this timing of life. And so we are introduced to this order of life and necessity, the idea that events happen at the correct time by design has to enter this picture. In industry, this concept of timing became very lucrative in the early 1970s as the Toyota Motor Company Corporation, used what would later be deemed as just-in-time inventory, or JIT for short. Throughout the 70s, I wasn't much interested in this concept. I wasn't focused on that. I didn't practice that. But it would soon become relevant in my life in the 90s. And it wasn't until then that I discovered a profound respect for such a practice. I was commissioned to make repairs to a broken system. And the responsibility was one of making sure a portion of the supply chain worked without flaw. But really, it became much more than that. The initial evaluation took place, and I set out to, quote, fix something that didn't seem broken. The plant manager approached me early on and simply offered a reminder. He said, if this plant doesn't ship the product out the door, then the manufacturing plant that it goes to doesn't ship Cadillacs. And he made it real. It's amazing how people are able to do that. He says, if we shut down the manufacturing plant because of lack of product, keep in mind it's just-in-time inventory, he offered the conclusion, he said, they will bill us legally $6,500 a minute. And I remember standing there thinking, wow, you've got a tough job. But then he continued, he goes, if you shut us down, and there's this pause. He goes, we pass that cost on to you, plus this plant's labor costs being idled during that time. So this JIT system suddenly became real to me. And I discovered the issues early on, and it wasn't a level of redundancy in the material handling system. That wasn't the problem. It was the attitude of those working the system. They needed a target to aim their frustrations, and my position and responsibilities were easy game. In other words, they would break the equipment. So real simple. If they didn't like something, then they would just simply pause the line. So communication became the key, and the system worked as it was designed to after that. So the idea of putting the element of timing or seasons into our Christian walk isn't always at the forefront of our mind. It's human nature just to want to check the box, dust off our hands clean, and say, I'm done now. But is that what Scripture teaches us? So what is a glorious work? Today we'll look at two examples of timing and responsibility, a condition where both have to be met for the intended outcome. For your notes, in John 9 and verse 4, we see Jesus saying, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. So we start to see this element of timing. So what work are we talking about? Well, in John 5:17, we read Christ's words, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So there's something going on, and it has timing. So with the conclusion of the fall holy days, we can have a propensity to lean back in our comfy chair and just take five. I know after a busy feast, that was the first thing I wanted to do. I just wanted to kick back a little bit and relax, and that's not always a good thing. But it just seems natural as we reach the goal, then we relax, right? It's like retirement. We reach retirement, but then we find out we're even busier after that point. So let's take a look at this type of crescendo and see if that approach is warranted. Turn with me to John 17. Let's study something here. In John 17, we read one of the longest prayers recorded where Jesus is communicating with the Father. John 17, beginning in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So let's break this down for a moment. Let's break down this introduction to understand more fully what's being conveyed. The very first thing we see is the relationship. Our first message spoke of relationships. What we see here is the relationship, the structure where Jesus starts out, Father. This is important for us as it signifies one who is God. Having emptied himself of the glory he had as he was in the Godhead. In other words, we're looking at Jesus Christ's position as he's calling out to the Father. He's calling out to this individual in the God family. So this is the one formerly known as the Word, saying the hour has come. This hour is more than just a marker of time. It signifies Christ's purpose, his responsibility. Scripture states, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That's 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. This is the arrangement made before the two when they were in the God family as equals. It's important for us to identify what's happening here. And if we already know, then it's good to rehearse this. But in verse 6, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery. This is Philippians 2 and verse 6. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, this statement doesn't inflame. In other words, it was true. He was equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. We understand that. We rehearse this every spring around Passover. We understand how this happens. So one of the two God beings needed to fulfill this role, and the Word would be the one who agreed to it. It's not because he drew a short straw. He agreed to it. He was willing to take on this form. And he says, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now, this is going to speak to the fulfillment of Christ Jesus' purpose as the Savior of all mankind within the message of the kingdom of God. It would serve to validate Jesus when he said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. In other words, the Holy Spirit. And as we will see next in the next verse, this is why baptism is so important. As a second-generation Christian, I wished I would have understood this perhaps a little sooner. The second-generation Christian holds the truth in their hand. They know it, but they can fail to understand why it would apply to them. It's interesting how that happens. They see no aha moment. There's not that shock and awe that would normally arrive. They remain in a condition where they won't let go of the truth yet. And they shouldn't. It took someone to stare me in the eye and say, what are you waiting for? And I just stared at him. And he asked, are you going somewhere? And I go, no. And then he asked the question again, what are you waiting for? You know, I guess I could say that was pretty much my aha moment, that moment of conviction. But continuing on here in verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So in this prayer, Jesus is spelling out how this happens. And these are Jesus' words being conveyed. And we need to pick up on this in the third person. Why is that important? Well, at this point in the prayer, why? So we're looking at the perfect will of God being spoken in third person in Scripture. That doesn't seem, it seems odd that he would speak of himself that way. So this is the one having been known as the Word, having emptied himself of glory, and is about to be presented as a sin offering for mankind. And this is the agreement made before the foundation of the world, and it was coming to pass. So in verse 2, we read that authority over all flesh has been given to Christ Jesus for the purpose of giving eternal life. We read this, and we can say, well, our work is done, right? Our work is done. We have that eternal life. The faith Jesus Christ develops in us puts us on a path to eternal life. There's no work in this. He's doing it through us, right? Well, can the Christian now rest in this simple understanding? Well, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we can start to say, we can start to reason, I've reached the goal. I've become comfortable with the instruction, the Holy Spirit working in me. And as I was talking with someone before services, we can identify when God is working with us. He'll challenge us. He'll give us trials. He'll give us reason to change, actually. So the Feast of Tabernacles and the last day is behind us, and it's time to relax and just let eternal life set in for a while. Or not. Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Can we claim that as well? Because if we don't understand what's happening here, we can get really comfortable in our own skin. So there's a subtlety in the wording if you didn't pick it up. The text is now in first person instead of third. We don't usually read Scripture to find out how this is being written, but there are some subtleties here that give us more of a clue. we have to catch this because it speaks to ownership of role. The ownership of the role. This is Jesus the human being personified instead of the role of the Lamb. He is fulfilling the role of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, but he is speaking from the human position. More directly, we would say this is Jesus, and after the crucifixion, we would add Christ. We can further see this difference in the following verse. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I don't know if we can ever have a connect with that until we experience it. We can read those words. We can understand as much as we're allowed to understand. But I liken it to trying to understand God not having a beginning or an end. I don't dwell there long. It gives me a headache. So let's visit the uncomfortable question. Have we finished the work we've been given? Have we in this room finished the work that we've been given? There is a level of preparation that's been assigned to this age. I mentioned the just-in-time inventory delivery system that I was confronted with early on in my career. Is there something that we're missing? Is there something written in Scripture where we need to take a look at that and take it a little more serious? Have we finished the work we've been given? Well, during our stay in Lethbridge for the feast, I noticed something all speakers strive for, and that's knowing your audience. Know who you are serving so you can actually serve, right? It helps to make the message more relevant in a multitude of ways. Jesus always knew his audience. He could discern as well, which made his ministry very effective. One of the first things visible was the demographic of God's people. And there was a noticeable increase in the average age with the group in Canada. That can change the emphasis, right? Because now you're talking to a different group of individuals than what you had been. So that can change the urgency of the message and the immediate focus. If we stop and consider these things in our own life, then we also can garner a more refined focus. So let's conclude this first example by looking at some of the work Jesus said he had finished, and then consider the work in our time frame, because there's something very poignant that I'm going to bring out of Scripture here in a little bit. In John 17 and verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. So he's always pointing to the Father throughout all of this. He's giving the Father the glory here. In verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known them. Surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So in terms of the kingdom of God here, Jesus taught the words of the Father as he introduced and taught. The idea of a work assigned can be different than the gift of eternal life, though. Sometimes we become very comfortable with that gift of eternal life. We might not be presumptuous, but we'll think God has all but guaranteed us this as we continue to put our faith in Him. But as we read earlier, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what is our work? What is our work? We went through and we looked at how there was a specific role Jesus Christ performed as the Savior before he was given his glory back. So we need to look at something here. We first look at our role. For reference, Revelation 20 and verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I can just read that verse, and that keys off of what we just experienced at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is our role as the wife of Christ. We will live with him and reign with him, producing spiritual sons and daughters. But we need to back up a bit more to see our work. Not our role, but our work. In Revelation 19, verse 7, beginning in verse 6, actually, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. His wife, not his bride. In verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We've always understood this. We understand that this righteousness, these acts of right, are practiced over and over again. We have work that needs to be completed, though. We have to consider timing. We have to see ourselves as God views us, as he's looking at conditions and signs. So it's going to be things like personal readiness. You could also use maybe the end of the age as one of the things that are gauged, or even personal age. The necessity of the bride having to be made ready. It's more relevant when we're older. When I was younger, I knew I had a lot of time, so I thought. I woke up one day and I was 60. It just happens. It just happens. So in a very polarizing effect, we can take small differences, blend them together for a purposeful benefit here. We can take Scripture and paint the goal and actually approach it in a slightly different direction, but all ending on that goal. Our life's experiences offer slightly different detail as we all focus in the same direction. If you take three people and show them the same thing, they all report something different back to you. It'll be similar. But they're all viewing this through their experience, through their life's experiences. Now, if you put those three individuals at different positions looking at the same item, now it really starts to change because they're seeing a different perspective. Same topic, different perspective. So, where does that leave us? Well, turn with me to Matthew 22, where we look at a parable explaining what the kingdom of heaven is like. There's several. We're going to look at one. So we're all familiar with the understanding here, but let's lift the timing of this up and off the pages to see what we need. What we need. Matthew 22, and in verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said. So he used parables to either explain or to shroud something. In verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. There's our first cue to what he's talking about. A certain king. For most people, that wouldn't ring relevance. But we can take that as our cue. a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. So there is this call that goes out, Scripture says, those who were invited. The contrast to this is going to be the call didn't go out to those who weren't invited. And you say, well, of course that's the way it was. It went out to a select. So it seems like simple math, but I tend to be a simple person. It went out specifically. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those. So now there's more persistence. Tell those who are invited. It was a select group, not responding. So we see yet another specific statement where a general call is not the order. And Scripture goes on to say, see, I have prepared my dinner. There's preparation. There's something going on here. There was anticipation of a response that never occurred. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. When we compare this to the kingdom of God, these are individuals that didn't see the value of the kingdom of God. And we say, how can this happen? Well, we know it happened. We know it did. So we can read this with the understanding of our common knowledge. The ones being invited just had no interest. They were being rude at the very least to the king up to this point. But it begins to escalate here in verse 6. Read this. In verse 6, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So there's an event that's going to happen, and people are not responding. As a matter of fact, they're antagonistic to it. In verse 9, therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Why? Well, we'll see in a minute. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Was that the goal, just to fill the hall? Or was it to fill the hall with a specific guest? Because that, as we would say, that ship sailed. You know, in the springtime, the Imes and Helwig families got to see a wedding. And it was amazing to see so many people show. It was a double wedding, you know. So there was a variety from three different families, many church members. And I could say the wedding hall was filled with guests. It was magnificent. Some flew in from a great distance to join in the excitement of the day. There were the sounds of many voices as old friends got together and caught up. The reception hall was decorated and the table settings set the tone. Out the windows, you could see the mountains in the background. In the hall, it was just amazingly lit up. There was a lot of energy in the air. The lighting decorated the hall like a million diamonds sparkling in the night sky. It was beautiful. The meal was announced, and if anybody had gotten up hungry, they just simply weren't there in the first place. The meal was very fine. It truly was magnificent. Everyone who was invited and came was dressed for the purpose. You know what we didn't see that day? We didn't see somebody dressed in rags. We didn't see somebody just thrown together. It was an event. Verse 11 here. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Okay. That would be odd. This individual sticks out, right? You could identify it. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. I can't imagine an individual being so bold having no words. But this is what the parable says. So what are we looking at then? I'd like to break this down a little further for the purpose of finding something. First, how much of this parable would really apply to us? Well, if we're using the garment to represent the righteous acts, because we know that's how the bride is readied, right? The righteous acts of the saints, as backed by other scriptures, then of course, yes, right? Let me reread Revelation 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. How did we get there? That's what we need to look at today. How did we get there? So a wedding, as spoken of here, usually refers to the first fruits. There is only one marriage of this nature and description, and it holds a specific time. So this allows us to see and identify a time frame as we understand it in the keeping of God's holy days. So we realize the sequence. It'll be the Day of Trumpets, the resurrection, and then the marriage, and beyond that, it will be Satan's removal. In a very rough sketch, there is a time frame with surrounding events. But in verse 10 we read, "So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." This term, both bad and good, would be better rendered variation in temperament, describing these guests. So Scripture goes on to say, the wedding was filled with guests. It was a filled event. And it would soon begin, but in verse 12, Jesus speaking here, there is an obvious concern, a problem with the dress, not the dress code. It was with response, the work. It's at this point I'd like to stop and really study something. So, as this was spoken by Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith, I need to ask the question, what happened? What is missing? Because we don't want this to apply to us. And we know at the end of the age, the bride of Christ will be readied. And I understand that as I grow older in this life, that applies directly with me because of aging out. Well, in verse 12, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" Is this just a nicety? Referring to him as friend, well, are we just talking about the garment here, or do we need to have a greater understanding why we are assigned to wear the garment? And that's what we need to look at. We can safely lean on the understanding that the garment means righteous acts, but we need to dig a little bit deeper into this, taking into the details and the timing that is offered in this parable. We will have understood what God is doing with us. It's not just salvation. And what he is doing through us, his servants. But this word friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Well, the word friend here is more readily described as comrade, actually, or mate, or partner. It would symbolize someone who has been working alongside of you, and someone who should be of proven stature. This changes things. The base word translated friend sees only four uses, and they're all found in the book of Matthew. Let me read one of them to you. We find this, you don't need to turn there, in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 49. You'll identify this right away. "And coming up to Jesus immediately, he said, 'Hail, Master,' and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend," same base word, "Friend, why are you here?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Well, this kind of changes the perspective here. The idea of this friend at a wedding without a wedding garment speaks to a disconnect that can be avoided. Well, it is a fellow servant that has labored alongside and shared in the highs and lows of life. This is the scary part of this. They work alongside in the trenches, serving God at some level. They answered the call to the kingdom. They had some characteristics. And for clarity, I'm not suggesting this person was resurrected and then had this conversation at the first resurrection. But this invitation we've been given can certainly give rise to the dialogue now. What causes that person to go through the effort, then lay aside the proper garment? The garment of purpose. And that's what I want to concentrate on. The garment of purpose. I say that because of the event and the timing. What kind of work was left undone? What was it that wasn't finished? Well, let's consider all of those individuals are maybe symbolic. Or in other words, they have a profile of characteristic. That's something we would need to look at. If we're going to identify a problem, if we're going to identify something, we need to paint the canvas, not just with a broad brush, but we need to put in some details. So first, all will be found at large and no specific region. It says go into the highways. Second, they'll be from a selection of bad and good, and as we know, that'll be variation in temperament. Perhaps we could explain that to include churches, plural, of God. Third will be purpose. This is very specific. It's for a specific purpose. The first resurrection, called the better resurrection, will be the precursor to the days we kept during the Feast of Tabernacles. The marriage of the bride is a singular event that happens prior to the reign with Jesus Christ. So we're narrowing our focus. We're pinpointing the event for the purpose of work. Fourth is going to be the calling. So now we change from a snapshot in time over to what I like to refer to as the motion picture. That's what time is, the sequence of those stills. So turn with me to 1 Peter 2 and verse 6 to see with greater clarity some of these characteristics. We have to be identifiable. 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. "Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense.'" We saw that in the parable. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Now next, this is where we get into the invitation. Verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." This is our identifier. "His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light, who were once were not a people." We weren't a people, as God would describe his group. We were out in the highways, as Scripture would say. "Not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Brethren, this is us in this room, in action. This is not a photograph or a still. This is us in action. This is the garment that can be rejected and not worn. We can give it all up if we can't make these days come to life as the hope that lies within. We have a work to do. Make no mistake, we have a work to do. For your notes, Matthew 22 and verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. This is what we just see in Scripture. God has taken a people who were not, or once not a people, for his purpose, and he has invested in them, developing us out of a darkened position and into one that obtained mercy, his favor. I hope this last feast enveloped the excitement of not just being there, but also having put on a wedding garment, taking the purpose we've been given and saying, yes, Lord. We can't give that up. We can never give that up. We can't allow the pressures to overcome us. We need that constant connection with God and by extension, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith. We can't go through all the trials just to say, I don't want to teach this way of life. How's your work coming along? Only you can answer that. In our personal prayers, are we asking God to finish the work he started? Are we crying out to him saying, make me whole? Finish it. Or are we still somehow confused that the allure of this world holds more promise? And we just want to experience a few more days with our mind locked in what this world has to offer. Or are we making that effort? Are we staying focused? You know, the only question is, actually, we don't have that question. We are the few, not the many. We were drawing a profile of characteristic. First, they'll be found at large, no specific region. Second, they will be from a selection of bad and good, in other words, variation in temperament. Third will be purpose, the first resurrection. Fourth is going to be the calling. It is a calling with purpose. The fifth here is found in Isaiah 66. I think we turned there a few weeks back. We're looking at a poor and contrite spirit. Verse 66 and in verse 1, if you'll turn there, please. Isaiah 66 and in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Pray you never lose that. In the parable in Matthew 22, this is the fifth characteristic that separates the equation. For many are called and few are chosen. This is going to separate the few from the many. The wedding will be full, but it's not going to be crowded. The important thing is that we'll be there. We do the work necessary to wear that garment of purpose. Of purpose. The next step in God's plan will be the marriage of the bride with Jesus Christ. We just kept the day of trumpets signaling the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The saints are resurrected, the marriage occurs, and the first thing Jesus Christ shows his bride, his wife, is the removal of the evil realm. He sweeps that house clean. He removes Satan by means of an angel, and now there is change. We're studying right now to understand the challenge people in the millennium will have. Are we studying it in this room directly? We are. The challenge isn't going to be Satan. It's not going to be the world that they'll need to overcome. The one thing left is going to be human nature. We're studying that right now. We're being readied as the bride of Christ to understand this. Why? The bride doesn't stay the bride. She becomes the wife. This garment we are being fitted with right now is the ability to nurture a people that will have human nature to battle. They still have to choose. Everyone still has to choose. But that's their battle. Everyone will have to make their choice in this age or the one to come. As the bride will have been wed, it is now the wife that will be nurturing these babes in Christ that we will see. For your notes, John 14, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This makes perfect sense. Jesus describes a picture where he's taking his wife in a new house that's been swept clean of Satan's influence and primed for the work of the millennium. The parable of Matthew 22 speaks of the carnality that can have devastating effects on human nature's ability to choose. We see the garment of righteousness we will always be arrayed with. We also understand the timing, though. The timing found in the parable that speaks to the bride of Christ and her commission to be readied. Well, this is the work that needs to be finished. Our role is not one of remaining the bride of Christ, is it? It's our work. Our role is different, but one of being the wife of Christ. And Jesus explained timing in John 17 and verse 4, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. What is our work? Because we've been given a work to do, to finish. Scripture says, the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, this was Christ speaking, I am the light of the world. We see an urgency. We see a need because things change all the time. We grow older. The end of the age draws closer. We can get to a point in our life where maybe we don't think as clearly as we used to. I know that hasn't happened to any of us here. Our memories are still crisp. Things change. Now is the time to act. Now is the time to finish, complete your work. Now is that time to do what we've been instructed to do as the bride of Christ, to become readied to be the wife. Our attention to timing speaks to our readiness as the bride. We need to remember that. She will be ready as a bride and prepared as a nurturing